Peter chapter 4. And then I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So put your finger, your marker, and we'll start with 1 Peter 4. Truth to our minds, to our hearts, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, illumine my mind to say things that don't stand. There are various struggles that we face, God. There are lots of trials, challenges, difficulties, pains, hurts, anxieties, sufferings, depressions, relationship struggles, all kinds of things that prevent us from feeling and being connected to you relationally. But Jesus Christ connects us to you eternally. So help us not to feel that distance, but to feel closeness by the work of the Holy Spirit to you. Draw us into you, close to you. Look at what your word says about some of these challenging and difficult ideas, these hard texts. You would be gracious, and you pray gracious to us, and you gracious to others. We pray all of this in the only name that saves Jesus Christ. All God's people said, amen. So, I know that the idea of a loving God is very easy to accept, right? God of love, He loves us, we love Him. We should love others. It's a very acceptable reality in any culture at any time. But the idea of a loving God who then gives out harsh punishments is a little harder to accept. It doesn't correspond as well as just simply being a loving God. And this is why our culture is all about our culture and other cultures in the past. He's a God of love. That seems to be the primary characteristic on which people focus. But how can a God who is so loving be so harsh sometimes? Or punish people? Or discipline them? How can a loving God be so cruel? How can a loving God be so harsh? Where is the love? Where is the grace? And that's really the question today. Where is the love and where is the grace? The answer is that sometimes punishment and discipline are His love grace. When holiness is the cup. So love and grace is sometimes conveyed through discipline and punishment for the purpose of holiness. And that's because God is not only loving, He is also holy. His holiness is His priority. So He will enact through love and through grace, He will secure His holiness and the holiness of His people by any means necessary. And the church is the instrument of God's choice for handing out this punishment to the unrepentant believer. This is where it gets really hard, because now we're talking about unrepentant believers and how the church is to punish or discipline them as the hand of God, or as the actors which God calls to convey such discipline. And again, the purpose is that it produces righteousness. Purpose is that it produces restoration, reconciliation, and holiness in that unrepentant believer. Righteousness in that unrepentant believer. For the case of King Corinth, they, the church themselves, are not acting as they should. So this is not just, I said this last week, this is not just discipline for this unrepentant believer. It is discipline, and it's not just actions, it's not just punishment for the unrepentant believer, but it's discipline for the church because they are not fulfilling their role of maintaining and preserving the purity of the church. So it's a discipline for the church to enact this punishment, and it's discipline for the man to be punished. And the purpose is that both this man and the church would be reconciled, restored, and both would be preserved in purity and holiness. That's the goal. So always keep that in mind when we talk about the discipline and the punishment from God, that there is always an end game for God that is bigger than the momentary suffering. Okay? Keep that in mind always. So let me just start at 1 Peter 4. Verse 1 and verse 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Catch that? Christ suffered in the flesh to conquer sin. So in the same way, arm yourselves with what Christ arms himself with, because you too will suffer in the flesh, and the suffering in the flesh is meant to prevent sin. You prevent sin by growing righteousness. So the suffering in the flesh is a means by which God chooses to tear away the flesh, the sinful flesh, and grow and develop righteousness. And so keep that in mind as well, that the flesh, this body today, in this skin, in this flesh, the simple orientation, the simple nature that we still carry, that suffering, one of the reasons for suffering, is to destroy that flesh so that we would cease from sin. He goes on verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So the stripping of the flesh that comes from pain, suffering, punishment, discipline, and all other forms of suffering is meant to strip you of the flesh and to help you live not for human passions like the man in Corinth is doing, but to live for the will of God. Now, God will bring to your life various forms. So James calls them various trials, right? Sometimes it's suffering that is self-inflicted. Sometimes it's suffering that is not self-inflicted. There's a big difference between the suffering of Christians in the Middle East who are running for their lives as they proclaim Christ and they're being beheaded for their faith. That's a different suffering than the man Corinth who commits adultery with his stepmom. That's a different kind of suffering. And then the suffering that comes from this man in Corinth is dealt to him by the church as it means it's his punishment, that's his suffering, to strip his flesh of his human passions so he pursue the will of God. So there is a purpose and a meaning and a reason behind all of these commands in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's something bigger and better and deeper. And it's a surface level perspective. When we look at it, we just think, this sounds harsh. Like, where is the love and the grace? Why are we kicking people out of church? Isn't that the opposite of what the church should be doing? Kicking people out of church? Why are we kicking people out of church? I just want to say up front, we don't want to. I don't want to kick people out of church if they're publicly in sin. I don't want to. God doesn't want to. His desire is not to send you to hell. But we have to obey God. God follows his own will to punish or discipline or do things that we may not desire. So, we're in 1 Corinthians 5. Last week was verses 1 through 5, and now we're in verse 6. So, verse 6 through 8. Paul says, your boasting is not good. What does that tell us? So first of all, the only boasting we're told in chapter 1 that's good, and then you find this again in Galatians 6, 14. The only good boasting there is boasting in the Lord. So if this is not good boasting, it's not boasting the Lord. They're boasting something else. We learned last week, they're boasting in a man who's committing adultery by having sex with his stepmom. And he's flaunting it, and the Corinthian church is laughing about it. And they're boasting about it. They're like high-fiving each other, and it's just kind of this not a big deal. It's the culture we live in. It's acceptable. It's not even acceptable in the culture. That's part of the severity of the sin, is that even the Roman culture hated this kind of perversion. So he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Their boasting was a reflection of their lackadaisical attitude towards sin. This man's having sex with his stepmother. He's committing adultery. He's committing a perverted form of adultery. And he is unrepentant. So Paul is calling them to take this sin more seriously, and the solution for this unrepentant believer is extreme. To support Paul's last statement from verse 5, that the church should remove him from among them, he provides them some reasoning as to why it's important that the unrepentant believer be removed. Paul pulls from the Passover to make his point. So the Jews in Corinth certainly understood the meaning behind the Passover as a practice that reminded them of God's grace on his people as they were enslaved in Egypt. They celebrate the Passover to remember God's salvation. And one important element to the Passover meal is the bread that is used. It is vital that the bread used in Passover be unleavened. And leaven is a yeast, and it makes bread rise. So leaven, in this case, is an image of sin. The yeast is like sin. If you put a pinch of leaven in the bread, the whole lump of dough will arise. If leaven is like the sin, then it goes that if the church allows sin to go unchecked, it will spread throughout the church and will infect the entire body. And not just in the sense that sin will spread and other people will commit these sins, but that the entirety of the body of Christ, the entire body, the entire church, is perceived in the same way that that particular man is perceived. The whole church is encouraging this man, or at least boasting about it, certainly not holding him accountable to the sin. So they all look just as bad. So, if you don't want your bread to rise, don't allow it to leaven. And if you don't, if you want your church to be pure and holy image of God, don't allow sin. Now, right there is a very distinct statement, I think. Don't allow sin. Like, we're all sinners, right? So, how can we say we don't allow sin? What is the point of church if we don't allow sin, right? Like, oftentimes you hear people say, like, church is the hospital for sinners, right? Like, if you're a sinner, this is where you need to be, right? There is a fine line between allowing sin and disallowing sin. Never, regardless of the sin, never are we to permit sin. Regardless of the severity. We never approve of sin. We never promote sin. We never are okay with sin. We just, it's never okay, regardless of the severity of the sin, whether it's murder or adultery or a simple little white lie that nobody catches. We're never, ever okay with it. We should never be okay with it. And we should hold each other accountable to all of these sins. But there is a difference in severity in sins and how the church deals with them. And not just severity, but the way in which the believer responds. Right? So there is this fine line where we say the church doesn't allow sin. I'm not saying we don't allow sinners. But when sinners come to church, this meeting is for the believers, and it's intended for God's word to be conveyed out of my mouth to your hearts and souls for your spiritual development and growth, for your encouragement, to exhort, to correct, to change you into the image of Christ. That's what this meeting's for. And part of that is calling out others in sin. And what Paul preaches in the previous verses in chapter 5 is that when you're assembled together, there will be this discipline. So that's one of the ways in which we hold people accountable to sin through discipline and punishment is that happens in this assembly. So there is a fine line, there's a distinction between allowing sinners to be in the church and the church allowing sin. We love sinners. We hate sin. And because we love sinners and we hate sin, we call sinners to hate their sin. That's what we do in the church. And that's what Paul is doing with this man. This man is in public adultery and a perverted form of it, and he's unrepentant, and the church is promoting it. Discipline him. Throw him to the wolves is what Paul is saying. Remove him from among you. That is very different. Very different from somebody who in the church gets angry and blows up at somebody else. We don't go, oh, he sinned! Take him out of church! No, we go up to him and you say, hey, man, that's not okay. And how they respond is everything. If they punch you in the face, let's elevate to the next level of discipline, right? Let's take it a step further in discipline. But if they respond, I know, I'm sorry, I just blew up and I, you know, that's a very different attitude. We're after repentance. This man's not repentant. He's not changing. He has no remorse, no repentance, and the church doesn't either. So Paul is calling the whole church and this man to something different. That is very different than the idea. We're called Grace Church, right? Our whole concept, the whole, from when I moved here, one of the reasons that I loved about this church is that someone told me in my candidating process, we changed our name to Grace Church because we feel like that is an expression of the way we treat each other, with grace. And I love that because I was a new senior pastor. I needed lots of grace. I remember one of my first few sermons was, bear with me, I'm going to need all of your grace. And you guys have been, continue to be gracious. But that is one of the beautiful things about this church, is we're gracious. Like, we'll take people who are sinners and love them because we're all sinners. We don't want to be loved despite being sinners, right? But there is a difference. Because if you come in here carrying sin and it's spotted and it's affecting the body and you're approached and someone calls you out of your sin privately and it escalates to the point where there's church discipline. It's very different. So don't think of this as just some, we disallow sin, and we're just going to punish our own sins, because that's impossible. But as believers, and loving other believers, we ought to hate sin. We ought to not allow it. This is why relationships in this body are so important. You've got to build a relationship that gains credibility, so you can use that credibility with one another and say, hey man, I know this in your life. Are you okay? I'm going to pray for you. Are you saved? You need to repent. I mean, those cashing your relationship chips to call people out because they love them. Do it in a gentle, loving way, like Peter says. So, this idea of, that's the idea of not allowing leaven, church. Paul's saying, remove the leaven. Because he's saying, why would they remove the leaven? Because they're already unleavened. Paul says, therefore, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be made in, that you may be a new lump. Meaning, you are already made holy and righteous and perfect and pure through Christ. His death, his resurrection, has secured your purity and righteousness and holiness. So remove all that infects your holiness. Remove the sin that's going to permeate the church. And remove the sinner who refuses to remove the sin. Because if he refuses to repent and he stays in the church, it's like leaving yeast in the dough. Remove the man who refuses to remove his sin. Take him out of the dough. Don't let him infect the church. He's choosing that. We are already holy. Why then would we allow unholiness to be tolerated among us, right? We're already holy. Why then allow or promote or be comfortable with unholiness? It's the opposite of the nature that Christ made in us. So why are we already holy? Because Paul says Christ has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He's using this idea of leaven and Passover, right? Because the unleavened bread is used in Passover. He's saying Christ is the Passover lamb. You use unleavened bread in the Passover to represent the purity which God is and uses to save us, and now Christ is the Passover lamb, and now you are eternally unleavened. So Christ has been sacrificed. The sacrifice of Jesus is the means by which we become unleavened, and therefore, as we move forward as a church, let us be a church not with the old leaven of evil and malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the sacrifice of Jesus, ascension, if you have been redeemed from the burden and the bondage of sin, you've already been made holy. That's believers, removed from the burden and bondage of sin, made holy. Why then would you return to sin and live as if you haven't been cleansed from sin? So this is what Paul addresses in Romans 6. Stop using grace as a means to continue to sin. Because grace abounds, should we continue to sin? He says, by no means, that's verse 1. And verse 15, should we continue to sin because grace abounds? By no means, that's verse 15. So, Paul makes the same point in Galatians 5:1. He says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You've been freed from sin, and your freedom is to now choose righteousness. So why would you go back to slavery? Why would you return to the thing that held you captive? Why would you return to leavened bread? If Christ's sacrifice has cleansed us to make us a holy church, a living image of God on earth, then to return to sin, approve of sin, boast of sin, and ignore blame, public unrepentant sin, is to become the very thing that Jesus saved us from. So, if there is any instance of publicly known sin and the believer is unrepentant, then follow through in church to sin. So, to gain that brother back through his brokenness, it's up to the church to trust God in that time and way to deal with that unrepentant. Verse 9 to 13. I was looking you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral in this world, the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater, violent, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, Paul has previously, because he says that he wrote this to them previously, so has previously informed the church not to associate with the sexual immoral. This man falls within the concept of sexual immoral, and we talked about last week this word sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, and it includes all forms of sexual immorality. So it's not just the man who's committing adultery with his stepmother publicly. That's not just that kind of sexual immorality. It's all forms of sexual immorality. Now, what's the difference? The difference is, if you really think about it, everybody in this room and everybody across the world is guilty of sexual immorality. I mean, if we really think about the way our minds work, we've all had at least sexually immoral thoughts. And I'm not necessarily saying that we even entertain those thoughts, but that our minds are explorative. And we explore sexual ideas with our minds. It's a safe and quiet place that no one can see. And we venture into wild sexual ideas because it's interesting to our flesh. We think of things that are sin. The problem there is that the more we do that, the more entertaining and tempting it becomes, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians to take those thoughts captive for Christ. But ultimately, what I'm saying is, we're all guilty of porneia to some extent. Others more so than someone else. But we're all guilty of this to a certain extent. So, should we all just stop talking to each other? And we're all should be disciplined? There should just be no church? Because it's not just a sexually immoral, which really is everybody. It's also the drunkard, the swindler, the greedy person, the idolater, the reviler. Oh man, that's a lot of people. Who isn't going to get disciplined? There's a significant reality here. These people are publicly living in unrepentant sin. Paul does not clearly express it's because of the unrepentance, but it is so clear within the context that the meaning is that he's unrepentant because he's being approved by the church. Right? So clearly, because Paul says they're boasting, so they're obviously they're boasting, they're obviously not saying, dude, stop. He's like, no. They're like repentant, he's not repentant, they're not repentant, and there is unrepentance. So nobody is getting right with God. And there's just a rampant swath of unholiness covering the church. And so Paul's addressing all of these unholy things. He's like, you know what? In addition to the sexual immorality, in addition to this man, also do not associate with, and he lists off these other things, drunkard, swindler, violer, greedy person, idolater, all of them. But he has to clear something up. In case there's some confusion, he is not telling them, not telling the church to dissociate from unbelievers who are sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. Okay, so he says this separation has nothing to do with non-believers. Okay, there are three reasons for this. Number one, first, if the church were to dissociate from unbelievers because they are not holy, then we would have no opportunity to share the gospel with them. Of course you have to build relationships with non-believers who are not holy and not righteous. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. Evangelism requires interaction and relationships with non-believers. Second reason why it says nothing to do with unbelievers and non-believers, we can't expect righteousness from the unrighteous. Non-believers don't have Jesus, therefore they don't have salvation, they don't have righteousness, and you can't expect them to understand holiness or the things of the Spirit, about the Spirit first interceding on their behalf. We need that first. Since they don't, we can't expect that from them. And third, it is impossible to dissociate from non-believers. It's impossible. Paul says that in order for us to dissociate from unbelievers, we would need to go out of the world. Meaning the world is filled with non-believers. We would have to remove ourselves from the world in order to disconnect from them. So Paul is not encouraging us to remove ourselves from the world and avoid non-believers and then never talk to people, not only for sexual immoral, idolaters, or drunkards, or swindlers. Rather, he expects us to interact with these non-believers. He expects us to engage the community as a means to build the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for their sins and their salvation and their joy and the glory of God. That is expected in our interactions with non-believers. So what does Paul mean then when he says not to associate with the sexually immoral? Verse 11, he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, the Christian. So what he's saying is, do not associate with Christians if, so here's the stipulation, this is the requirement, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, so now we've got a little longer list than the non-believers list. And we've got even stronger stipulations for the way we interact with the brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians who have been disciplined. So it is a Christian, number one, that can be Christian, living in public sin, that's number two, unrepentant, number three, and they have to have been removed, that's number four. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, what about the unrepentant believer who I see living in sin? They say they're Christian, but they're living in sin, but they haven't been disciplined by the church. Well, Paul's not addressing that. So I do have an answer for that. It's more than I want to explore right now. I do think there is something to, there is definitely ways to apply this text to somebody who says they're a Christian, living in sin, public sin, non-repentant, but hasn't been disciplined by the church. There are answers for that. I don't want to dive into that right now. But I will just say this. At least in the case of you know someone who's living a sinful life, they claim to be a Christian, if they haven't been disciplined by the church, at least err on the side of grace and love and mercy by interacting with them and loving on them and helping them and encouraging them and holding them accountable, calling them out on their sin. Those are ways to love them. Then talk to a church leader about it. They talk to a church leader about it and figure out a way to deal with that person. Because if that person's under the authority of the church should be dealing with that sin. If they're not under the authority of the church, then that's a different discussion. So, this is not just to apply across the board. One of the stipulations that Paul has is that this person has been removed. If you look back at the first five verses, Paul says that this happens in the assembly when you're assembled together. So the assumption is that this person has been removed by the assembly, so they've gathered together, called this person on their sin, and removed them publicly, because their sin is public, they've been removed publicly in the assembly of the whole body, and now the congregation knows not to associate with them. So if your question is, well then who can I and can I not associate with? I would say, do you know anyone who's under church discipline right now? If you do, then you should know, because we had a public gathering and we assembled together and we removed them lovingly, graciously, with punishment and discipline for their good, praying for their restoration. We have removed them and declared to you, don't associate with them. If you remember that happening, well, I wasn't there. So we have not done that. So I can't tell you that there's any specific person you can apply this to, but I think that there are people in our lives that this does apply to. That's where you get into specifics. There's too vast a number of specifics for me to address. So if you have questions about, well, then can I talk to this, can I associate with this person or that person? Come talk to an elder and we'll discuss it. So Paul gives his reasoning, right? Believers are cleansed from unrighteousness. So one of them continues to live in sin without repentance, or without remorse, without purity, without holiness, they're to be removed for the sake of God's pure and holy image to be preserved in the church. One bad apple spoils the whole bunch. So remove the bad apple, and it's not only the sexually immoral, it's the greedy, idolater, reviler, drunkard, and swindler with whom we are to dissociate if they've been disciplined by the church and they're unrepentant. So if they've been disciplined by the church, that implies they're in public sin that is unrepentant. It is public now because they're in sin that's unrepentant, and the church has now declared it in the assembly, so now it's public. So it's public, unrepentant sin that's been disciplined by the church. That is the stipulation. If that person is being disciplined for their sexual immorality, their greed, their idolatry, their reviling, their drunkenness, or their swindling, then do not associate with them. Notice all these sins. They are public. So, I mean, these are sins. These are the kind of things that even the culture or community outside of the church would dissociate from. I mean, who wants to be friends with a greedy person? Nobody. No, do you have friends who are taking? Do you know anyone who's a taker? Someone who just takes from you? Takes your time, your energy, your money, your stuff, and they give nothing back. Just greedy. You're exhausted. Nobody likes those people. They're just takers. How many of you love being friends with drunk people? Drunk people are the worst. Like, they're so annoying, right? Right? I mean, if any of you have ever been drunk or been around drunk people, maybe if you've been drunk, you don't know how annoying you were, but if you've been around drunk people, like, you know, whenever you go to family weddings, I'm like, here we go. I'm leaving early. That's all I'm saying. So you know how it gets. And they're annoying. No one likes that person. You ever been around a swindler? It's kind of an old word, right? Kind of an English word. Swindler. Someone who's always, you know what I call this person? Toxic. They're always manipulating and changing. They're just trying to get some. Who wants to be around a toxic manipulator? Nobody. Nobody. Should the church tolerate these behaviors? Never. If people are doing them constantly, and they're unrepentant, and they're called to change, and they refuse to repent, and they refuse to change, and they are infecting the church with their impurity and unholiness, with their, especially with their lack of remorse and repentance, shouldn't it be disciplined? Yes. And in those cases, they're removed in the assembly of the people and told, do not associate with them. And this is so important. Because all I've said so far is don't associate with them. There has to be a reason for it. We're to continue, discontinue any and all relationship with that person until they are restored to a right relationship with God. The purpose of this kind of punishment is that the believer is left to their own devices to navigate the world, to be exposed to the tactics of Satan and the world, so that they would be stripped of their sinful orientation and be broken and purged of their sin. And they are meant to do that without the guide or the aid or the fellowship or the help of the church. Because the offering of the church is repent, let us hold you accountable, here's grace and love and guidance and prayer and help. And they have rejected it because they have chosen not to have those things. I will not repent, will not accept that reality, or continue to live in sin. In that case, we will remove our guide, our aid, our help. And you can now endure the difficulty of being removed from the church and left out of the world on your own without the help of the local body to encourage you, to strengthen you, to provide for you as you endure the difficult trials of being left on your own. Being left to, as Paul says, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and his body. And this is meant to strip away, tear away that flesh that they are clinging so tightly to, unrepentant flesh. They're trying to live in and on so that they would feel like King David, broken in his sin. So they can say with King David in Psalm 51, purge me, wash me, break me. Those are three words that are used in Psalm 51. Purge and wash and break. And then the result is David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. So that purging, that washing, that breaking and cleansing for that believer who's removed is thwarted. Catch this? Breaking, purging, washing, cleansing, it's thwarted if the church members have lunch with this person every week. The purpose of the removal is their brokenness, because the love and grace and kindness of supportive Christian people has not worked. So the next step is to remove the love and the grace and the kindness of the people and let God enact his form of love and grace and kindness through discipline and punishment. And that means brokenness. 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 Do you know how bad it hurts to break a bone? I've never broken a bone in my life. I heard my oldest was 3 years old. I saw her jump off a slide. And when he landed, I heard snap. Oh, it was a scary thought. I ran over him, and I'm like, it must have been like a twig. So I started picking up twigs, and I started snapping them. If it was the sound of a broken leg or a broken twig, like none of these sound like what I heard. So he probably broke his leg. Took him to the hospital, and he's fine. But he screamed for hours until he was finally like, the doctor's help. We took him right away and like hang out at home for hours. We took him to the hospital. I saw how much pain he was in. It's not a broken bone, but I've been broken down spiritually. It hurts. It hurts. And the purpose is pain. It's supposed to be felt and hurt. So you're not to associate with them because you're supposed to feel the separation, feel the pain. But where's the grace? Where's the love? Well, grace and love is given when they're confronted in their sin and they're rejected. And now the church is left for God's plan of discipline, which is meant to lead to the restoration of holiness. And God does that because he's gracious and loving. He's still giving you an out. You know what? It's not gracious and not loving. If he says, fine, you don't want to repent, I'm going to take you and throw you in hell. That wouldn't be worth complaining about. But he is so loving and so gracious that he would even say, fine, I will leave you to Satan and his devices to break you down, to create in you a need for me. And this does not apply to non-believers, because Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? God judges those outside. Okay, so we can't judge. This isn't about the non-believers, it's about believers. God judges those outside the church. Okay? It's those inside the church whom we are to judge. That's what Paul says in verse 12. It's not those inside the church whom you are to judge. Therefore, purge the evil person from among you. Purge means to force out. This is why we discipline our children, right? To purge evil. That's how I explain it to my kids. I tell them, in different variations of this, I am commanded by God to discipline you. The discipline is meant to purge, to push out, to force out. So we usually ask them a question like, why did you do that? Let's talk about this. Why did you do that? It always comes down to, because of sin, because I had sin. So where did sin? Sin in my heart. So this discipline is going to push out that sin, purge the sin. It's going to push out foolishness. The discipline is going to, we're going to keep doing it. Keep doing it until that foolishness is removed. And when I'm no longer, when you're at the age when I can't discipline you this way anymore, God and the church will continue to discipline you. And that's what the church is doing, picking up on the parenting. continue to discipline, purge this man from among you, the purity of the church. There's evil in the church, there's yeast in the church. Purge out the yeast so that we can be unleavened. And also, by purging this man is left to the devices of Satan, so his sin will be purged from his heart for his restoration. It just seems so harsh, so unloving, so ungracious, so cruel that a God of love and grace would be so strict. Or that the church should be so unloving and so cruel and so strict. And that kind of attitude comes from a mind that does not recognize that though God is loving and gracious, He's also just and right. He's just and right. He loves justice and He loves righteousness. He is justice. He is righteousness. He is loving and He is gracious. And none of those things is greater than the other. He's not more loving than He is just. He's not more gracious than He is right. He is perfectly loving, perfectly gracious, perfectly just, perfectly right. He is all those things perfectly. Additionally, God has already shown them grace and love by saving them and by giving them a church and by making them holy and giving them a body to participate in and giving them people who call them out on their sin and by giving them opportunities and chances to repent. And they still have rejected that righteousness. They rejected repentance. They're rejecting Christ. The solution is fine. I will give them love and grace now in the form of justice and righteousness in punishment. Love and grace has provided them the opportunity for being stripped of their sinful orientation and destroyed so they can be restored. Discipline is loving grace. What would not be loving grace is throwing him into hell. That would be just and right. Yet, in his loving grace, he acts out his justice and his righteousness through discipline and punishment for the sake of the restoration, so that they would be saved on the day of the Lord. That's what he said in verse 5. So discipline, punishment, is love and grace. And if you think this is unlike God to act this way, to command such harsh discipline, then you don't know God well enough. This is not the first time God has acted this way. I want to read something for you. I want you to open your Bibles to Lamentations 3, and then we'll be done. This will be it. Lamentations 3. I'll give you some time to find it, because... is it presumptuous of me assuming you guys don't read Lamentations every week? That can be reminded. Lamentations chapter 3. I want you to listen to Jeremiah talk about the way. This is 2,900 years or so ago. 2,800 years ago, probably. It's after Babylon had invaded Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah's living in the pain of that time, and he says, verses 1 through 18. I want you to hear what is read here, because Jeremiah, listen to Jeremiah's words. He's feeling this pain. He's feeling the punishment. This is discipline and punishment from God that is meant to be felt. Just listen to verse 1 through 18. I want you to feel his feeling. And then apply this to how we deal with unrepentant believers in the church and what they're supposed to be. He says, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. So there's that flesh and those bones, that skin being wasted away. That's the destroying of the sinful flesh. That bones being broken, that's the concept of being brokenness, like being broken down spiritually like King David was. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in a hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness, has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind of gravel. He has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. That is the end. That is the low point of church discipline. That is where we want. We don't desire it. We don't want people to feel that. But if we want righteousness, that's what we want in those who are disciplined. I want to get there when there's no hope. We want them to have hope. We want them to have the right hope. The problem is they don't have the right hope. We want them to get to, I have no hope, so they cling to the right hope. This is very harsh, but a necessary way for those who reject the holiness that they were freely given in Christ. And it is better to taste this on earth than eternity. But there's more. A new attitude comes from this multiple point of brokenness, from this depth of despair in the discipline and punishment of God, is a only the way out is up. For the believer. Verses 19 through 26, listen to the change. Jeremiah's attitude changes at the bottom of despair. He says this now. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. He's thinking about verses 1 through 18. Remember that? Remember the wormwood and the gall? My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have what? What's that word? Hope. What he didn't have a hope before, it took brokenness to give him the real hope. So now he has hope, and what is his hope? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is huge. Jeremiah's perception of God destroying him to the depths of despair, Jeremiah now calls faithfulness. Faithfulness. When we discipline people who are unrepentantly sinning in the church for their public sin, and we look at it, and people say, well, you shouldn't do that in the church. This would be loving and gracious. This is love and grace. I say, you know what? I want to be faithful. This is faithfulness, that they would be broken to despair so that they could have hope. And what Jeremiah says is that was God being faithful to himself and to me. He goes on, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That discipline is meant to break you down into a place where you wait for God. There's nothing left but God. There is no, as 1 Peter 4:1 says, there is no human passion. You might say, surely this is not God's desire for bad things to happen to good people or bad things that happen to God's people. Verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? So there's God's sovereignty. His sovereignty over all things, including bad things. Verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that the good and bad come? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Yes! The good and the bad come from God and with a purpose. Verse 39. Why should a living man complain? A man! That's what that little parenthetical, a man. That's a man? A man? A human being. Not God. Why should a man complain about the punishment for his sins? Meaning you deserve it. And God is sovereign. How are you to complain when all that is good and bad comes from God and according to his perfect plan? A discipline, that punishment, has a reason and has a purpose. And finally, that purpose is verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and do what? Return to the Lord. That's the goal. That is the end game for the church and that person who is disciplined. So then return to the Lord. Masturbation is fine. That ultimately will prove the glory of God, the joy of that sinner, the joy of the church. And the church falling through that discipline is for their purity, the preservation of God's holiness seen to the world. Lord Jesus, it is so good to know. Without you, we are lost, hopeless. Without you, we can do nothing right. We would totally botch church discipline. We would totally mess up church leadership. We would be lost. Just thank you for the goodness and your grace this morning. Pray that your grace would extend from this day on, pray that your people would feel the call to holiness, the call to righteousness, the call to purity for your glory, which gives us great joy.